The John Lennox Faith Has Its Reasons Conference is brought to you by the Peter Corney Training Centre, Melbourne University Christian Union, and Ridley College, Melbourne.
So, John, this is kind of a little embarrassing because I actually I know nothing about mathematics, so... I hope that that I won't be required to answer any questions this morning in that area. But do you still lecture in mathematics, or do
no?
You don't. Do you just spend your time going around the world talking about science and faith?
Well, not quite. I do a bit of lecturing in Oxford now on the history, philosophy of science, the science-religion debate. I stopped doing mathematics because I felt I'd done my bit 5 or 6 years ago, and Oxford's kind to me because I'm ancient. And so I can travel down under. If I were running a maths department, I would not be here.
No, that's good. Well, we're very fortunate that you're here. So what are you looking forward to about today?
Well, I'm delighted to see so many people, which establishes the fact once again that this is a very important set of topics. And I'm encouraged to see people who want to actively engage in the public space, because we're under a significant threat, because there's not a level playing field in the Western world on these issues. So it's always exciting to see a full house. And as I travel around, this is practically always the same, which encourages me greatly. At least Richard Dawkins has done this for us. He's put God back on the agenda.
Which is terrific. We won't go into Richard Dawkins because we could be here for a while. So that's terrific. Well, I'll just pray and we'll get started. Gracious God, we do indeed thank you for the opportunity to look into this really significant topic today. We thank you for providing John to be with us, and we pray that you'd bless this time of interaction and conversation. We pray for those who have come today who may be thinking about the faith or have significant questions, who may have actually given up the faith. So we pray that you'd help us to be gracious in talking together and in dialoguing together, and we pray that you'd bless John's ministry amongst us. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Well, it's a great pleasure for me to be with you, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, and to find that in Australia I do not have to stand on my head because the earth is upside down. Now, I want to explain in my approach to all these interactions in the public space, there's a basic axiom which lies behind everything I do. And it's a biblical axiom. And we find it in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he's talking about the gospel and the fact that he's not ashamed of it. And one of the first arguments he uses is that there is something that everyone can see. He's talking about perception. And he says this. And this is Romans 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I want you to notice how strong that statement is. Whatever Paul is talking about, he's talking about something that is so powerful a light that human beings are constituted without excuse if they ignore it. The second thing I wish you to notice is he's talking about perception and not proof. I'm a pure mathematician, and proof in the rigorous sense of that word only occurs in my field, where you have a set of axioms, you have an agreed logic, and you get to an assured conclusion in most cases on the basis of that logic. You do not get that kind of proof in any other intellectual discipline, not in the physical sciences, and certainly not in everyday life. But that does not mean that there cannot be things in life about which we can be sure, at least sure enough to stake our lives on them. I couldn't prove to you that the aircraft that brought me to Sydney was going to get me there, yet I staked my life on it. I couldn't prove to you mathematically that my wife of 46 years loves me, and yet I'd stake my life on that as well. So the important thing to grasp is, just because we don't have proof in the rigorous mathematical sense, it doesn't mean we cannot have proof in the forensic sense, proof beyond all reasonable doubt. Now, what is being claimed here is that nature is not neutral, that there is evidence of God that can be seen. And therefore, one of my tasks, I believe, is to educate perception, so that people have that aha experience where they suddenly see something. Do you remember when you first understood algebra? Oh, perhaps you don't. And you saw it, and you suddenly got it, or when you first understood calculus, or whatever it is that really takes your interest. That aha moment where you see it. And Paul is arguing that there are things that can be seen, that nature is not neutral, and it points towards those things that can be seen. Now, of course, we are facing opposition. Because if you take someone like Stephen Jay Gould, the late Stephen Jay Gould, he says, whatever we say about God, he cannot be seen in nature. So there are two extreme views. There's my view, that God can be seen, there's evidence of him, and that he cannot be seen. The playing field's not level, and there's an increasing clamor on the part of a minority group of so-called new atheists for the privatization of the expression of faith in God. You mustn't do God in the public space, which is a kind of political slogan that goes back to the Tony Blair era. Of course, the new atheists have become somewhat passé. They're no longer new, so they've been replaced by the new atheists. And the new atheists are like the new atheists, and they don't believe in God, but they're slightly more kindly disposed towards religion. Let's take all the good bits out of religion, they say, but just don't let's do God. And we'll all be happy. This strident, militant tendency that was very evident in the past decade, they've got fed up with it. And it's interesting to see that shift. And so we have our assemblies of atheists all around the UK, where they meet for a jolly time and sing trivial songs to each other. And when one of my colleagues who is an atheist said, you ought to come to our assembly of atheists, I said, what do you do? Well, he said, we play games and we sing little songs and so on. And she trailed off and I said, now are you surprised why I'm not interested in coming? So that's the kind of thing that is happening. But unfortunately, the effect of the so-called new atheism has dug deep into the public space. It has led to such a reaction on the part of some atheists that they actually warn against the exclusion of God. Jürgen Habermas is one of the continent's leading public intellectuals. He calls himself a methodological atheist. And he warns against an unfair exclusion of religion from the public space in order, I quote, not to cut secular society off from important resources for creating meaning. Now, that's a very strong statement for an atheist to make. But you see, it's against the background of the claim that was popularized some years ago, particularly in Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, that religion is not only a delusion, it's a pernicious delusion. It's a dangerous delusion, and it must be eliminated. And one of the most glaring examples of this was in Der Spiegel, which is a German equivalent, roughly, of Time magazine, which had a headline some years ago, which said, Gott ist an allem schuld. God is to blame for everything. And at the foot of the Twin Towers, and 50 pages of stuff on atheism. And Dawkins commented later in an interview that 9/11 had radicalized him. And the argument is simple, and because it's simple, it's attractive. It's that, look, 9/11, that's religion. It's a step too far, obviously. It's totally unacceptable. If you object that it's extreme Islamist jihadi religion, he will say, but okay, it is extreme, but where does extreme religion come from? It comes from moderate religion. So in order to get at the root of this, you have to destroy all religion. And that kind of thing was taken up by people of the scientific distinction, light years ahead of Dawkins, of people like Steven Weinberg, who won the Nobel Prize for Physics. And he just put it this way. He said, the world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion. Anything we scientists can do should be done to eliminate religion, to weaken the hold of religion, and that may be, in fact, our greatest contribution to civilization. And please notice the anything that can be done should be done. That's sinister. It smacks of totalitarian thinking. And so you get this at the extreme end. Thankfully, not all atheists are like Weinberg or Dawkins, and we must not think so. But the influence has been very deep indeed. And the New Atheist Choir has been joined just a couple of years ago now by Stephen Hawking, who's arguably the most famous scientist in the world. In his book, A Brief History of Time, which is the most unread book in history, most people get to about page 4, the diligent to page 10, he left a window for God open very cleverly because it increased the sales, of course. But he's come out in a book with Leonard Mlodinow called The Grand Design as an Atheist. Physics has no need of a creator. I quote, because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. And Dawkins issued a statement of great joy and celebration because he said, Darwin removed God from biology and now Hawking has done the same for physics. Now, there's another strand to this, because what we've been talking about up to this point is science. But they realize, of course, that up until our lifetime, in the West at least, traditionally, ethics has been strongly connected with belief in God. The traditional base for ethics has been transcendent, a transcendent God. There's been a vertical dimension, backed up by the Ten Commandments, and of course enshrined and codified in the legislation of most Western countries. That has changed. God has been eliminated, but they see that there is a need to give society some kind of moral compass, some kind of moral steer. And so the ethical question is very much on the agenda, and increasingly so. If you reject God, where do you get a base for ethics, a rational base for ethics? And the fact that they are struggling with that is pretty obvious, as reflected in the behavior of the rising generations in our world. So that has coincided with not simply a scientific attack on Christianity, but on an ethical attack on Christianity. And that was brought very much to my attention when I debated Christopher Hitchens the first time at the Edinburgh Festival some years ago, because he started by talking for 10 or 15 minutes, whatever we are allotted, at the awful things that he reckoned had been done in the name of religion. And of course, he was largely right. There is an unacceptable face of religions and their responsibility for various wars and violence in the world. And that led me to think that this is going to increase. And of course, it has increased, with many other issues being raised in connection with it. And Richard Dawkins pushed it into his book, The God Delusion. So what I intend to do this morning, pretty briefly, of course, because this is a huge topic, but it's far better to be stimulated to think than to be bored endlessly by somebody talking at you from the front. So what I intend to do, ladies and gentlemen, is to give you some ideas, basic ideas, and then see what your questions are. That's the interesting part for me, and I hope for you. So please listen, as you've been encouraged to do, with questions in your mind. You will learn 100 times more out of this day if you spend the whole day thinking of questions. If you simply listen passively, it'll go in and out. You know, mathematics used to be defined as a subject where the lecture notes on the board were transferred from the board onto the notes of the student without going through the mind of either the professor or the student. And incidentally, I'm also aware of that wonderful definition of a mathematician as someone who talks in other people's sleep. So we shall try to avoid that wherever possible. Now, it's worth just spending a moment. The first talk, roughly speaking, is going to be the God science questions and then the God ethics questions. And we'll mention one or two of them. Well, psychology is reckoned by many people to be a science. And when Richard Dawkins called his book The God Delusion, he was putting up front a psychiatric, a quasi-psychiatric conception that God is a delusion. And he defines a delusion to be a false belief held in the face of strong contrary evidence. I'm going to argue that that's precisely what his atheism is, a strong belief held in the face of strong contrary evidence. Now, here's a point of principle. Dawkins is not a psychiatrist, nor am I. So what do you do in that kind of situation? If you're going to define belief in God as a delusion, which, as he admits, is a quasi-psychiatric term, then he's not a psychiatrist. So what's he going to say? Well, the obvious thing to do is to consult a psychiatrist and to ask, which I did because I'm not a psychiatrist either. And it's that golden rule of academia. You see, today I'm giving you lectures not on my subject of pure mathematics. Now, I know you're grateful for that. But the point is, I'm not doing it. I'm going outside my field. And if you transgress outside your field, the golden rule is you must check with the best arguments on the other side. You must do that. Now, here's a very interesting thing. I come across a book that claims God is a delusion. I then go to the president, past president of the Royal College of Psychiatrists, to look to see if there's any epidemiological evidence on the effect of religious belief on people's psychological and mental state. The topic is well-being. It's a massive topic in our world today. And it's worth at least being aware of some of the things that are being said. So here's one. He says, Andrew Sims, the past president of the Royal Society of Psychiatrists, that the advantageous effect of religious belief and spirituality is one of the best kept secrets in psychiatry and medicine generally. If the findings of the huge volume of research in this topic had gone in the opposite direction, and it had been found that religion damages your mental health, it would have been front page news in every newspaper in the land. Do I read that in Richard Dawkins? No, but let me go on. Major meta-analysis in the American Journal of Public Health points out that in the majority of studies, religious involvement is correlated with well-being, happiness, life satisfaction, hope and optimism, purpose and meaning in life, higher self-esteem, better adaptation to bereavement, greater social support, less loneliness, lower rates of depression, faster rates of recovery, and so on and so on. And as I read the new atheist literature, there's not a cheap. So they haven't done their work. So in that sense, they're being anti-intellectual. They are not being fair to the evidence that is actually out there in the public space. So I do not take them seriously for that reason. This isn't serious intellectual argument dismissing this kind of thing. Now, I'm aware it all goes back to Freud. And I want to say something about Freud because this is the constant thing. I get this all the time. And if you were there last night, you'll forgive me for repeating this, but it's a useful thing to know. I very frequently am accused, even by scientists, oh, your belief in God is like belief in Santa Claus. That it is not. How many of you in this room came to believe in Santa Claus as adults? And it was very funny in Holland just recently, I was accused of this by a professor of physics. Oh, your faith in God's like Santa Claus. So I turned to the audience and I put it to them. How many of you? And of course, he got very embarrassed. He was utterly furious. And then I made the point, I've known hundreds of people come to believe in God as adults. Please don't be naive and put God in the same category as Santa Claus. But the real issue, of course, is the idea that weak people need a crutch. And so they projected their experience of father, if it was positive, it often isn't, onto some kind of father figure in the sky and so on. Well, it's very easy to deal with that because the Freudian argument is a two-edged sword. As Manfred Lutz points out in his book, A Brief History of the Great One, he says, look, if there isn't a God, Freud's argument is brilliant. It shows you that religion is a wish fulfillment, and that makes sense if there is no God. But then he goes on. If there is a God, of course, the very same argument shows you that atheism is a wish fulfillment. The wish never to have to give account to God for our lies, our deceptions, our murders, and our adulteries. Manfred Lutz is one of Germany's leading psychiatrists, by the way. And then he does his bottom line. He said, of course, the basic question, whether there's a God or not, neither Freud, Frankl, or Jung can help you at all. You'll have to look elsewhere. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it sounds plausible. God's a delusion, Freudian argument, but you can flip the page, as I did with Hawking, when he suggested in the London Times, when he was asked, what is religion? He said, a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. I was asked, would I reply? I said, certainly. Atheism is a fairy story for people afraid of the light. Now, your clapping proves you didn't understand the argument because I said it proved nothing. It's easy to quip in one-liners, but one of the important things in this whole debate is to analyze arguments and see do they work in the other direction, because many of them do. So we can dismiss all that kind of Freudianism and come to the basic issues in this whole connection. And that I want to do. And I want to look at some of the key issues which regards the more exact sciences, in that sense, physics and so on. And the first point to make is the simplest one. This is not a warfare between God and science. It's represented as that all the time because that's a very convenient intellectual cop-out. It's obviously false. Take the Nobel Prize for Physics, won last year by an atheist, Peter Higgs, a Scotsman, the Higgs boson. A few years before that, Bill Phillips won it in the United States. He's a Christian. And that ought to show people that they're thinking far too simplistically about the issue. What divides Phillips and Higgs is not their physics. They both won the Nobel Prize. What divides them is their worldview. The one's a theist, the other an atheist. And what we're dealing with in our contemporary society is a worldview conflict. And there are scientists on both sides. So what is happening in this worldview conflict? The issue is which of the two dominant worldviews, now there's a third one in the shadows, pantheism, but the dominant one in the Western Academy is theism, in my case Christian theism, and on the other hand atheism. And what's happening is that the atheists are claiming science points towards atheism. I claim the exact opposite. And so the real key question to ask is, does science point in any direction at all? Does it favor atheism? Does it favor theism? Now, at this point, in many lectures on the topic, people go to some results, say, in biology, and describe the complexity of some situation, say, look, this cannot have come about by any other means than by an input from God. I'm not going to do that. Because I think until you have done three things, that is, had a look at the history of science, the philosophy of science, and the nature of science, you're not in the position to judge the status of arguments from the results of science. So I put the results of science last, not first, for a very deliberate reason coming out of years of debating these things. The history of science is very important because it raises a key question. Isaac Newton and before him Galileo and Johannes Kepler were all believers in God. And that is such a fascinating circumstance that it has led to a lot of philosophy of science and history of science research. And I've been privileged at Oxford to get to know two of the world's experts on it, the first and second professors of science and religion, John Headley Brooke and a man, Peter Harrison, who's been stolen back from Oxford and come back to Australia. Experts on the history of science, and the fascinating thing is, although you've got to nuance this, I haven't time to do it, the basic thesis is, as C.S. Lewis put it brilliantly, men became scientific because they expected law of nature, and they expected law of nature because they believed in a lawgiver. In short, belief in God is the motor that drove modern science. It didn't hinder it, it drove it. Peter Harrison is especially fascinating because he argues it wasn't simply the theistic framework, belief in a creator, that was behind it. It was the particular way in which the reformers approached the understanding of scripture that was behind it. Instead of looking for mythological, allegorical, pictorial approaches to scripture, they tried to say, let's see what scripture is saying, and let's take it at its first impact level, its second impact level, and so on, the natural way we read literature. And applying that to the universe, let's see what nature has to tell us. Let's not impose our ideas upon it, led to the revolution in science. So the Christian faith, monotheism first, but the Christian faith in particular, arguably had an enormous amount to do with driving the science that we know today. That's not the impression many people have. I can remember I gave the first lecture on these things in 75 years at the University of Novosibirsk in Akademgorodok in Siberia. And when I was lecturing, I saw a lot of very angry people. I don't like angry people, you know. So I stopped and I said, well, why are you angry? And one professor stood up and he said, you're saying that Newton believed in God. Why were we never told that? I said, can't you guess? Atheism had suppressed it, of course. But we suppress it today. I'm astonished at how few people know about this. This is highly significant. We owe not only our education system, our legal system, our hospitals, our hospices, and all of that to Christianity. We owe science in the modern sense to Christianity. So, of course, it raises the big question. Has science now outgrown its cradle, as many people claim? Newton held, by definition, the first Newton chair. Stephen Hawking held it until recently. Newton says, well, there's evidence in the universe, in my discoveries, in mathematics, astronomy, astrophysics, law of gravity, evidence that points toward God, and he writes the Principia Mathematica to justify that. Stephen Hawking says you've got to choose between God and science. So we've come to a great reversal. And that has been the focus of my attention for quite some time. Why is it that that reversal has happened? What is actually going on? And I want to suggest that it's because a fog has descended upon us. In several distinct areas, there's been confusion, there's been obfuscation, some of it deliberate, and most of it has to do with the nature of what we mean by explanation. The nature of explanation. Now, the first confusion, which may surprise you, and I didn't really stumble upon this until relatively recently, is about the nature of God. You see, when I was younger, a century or so ago, I used to readily assume that people understood what I meant by God, but they don't anymore. I find many of my colleagues around the world, they think that I believe in a God who's exactly like an ancient Greek God. A God of the gaps, we would say. We can't explain it. There's no scientific explanation for lightning, so we postulate a God of lightning. And of course, a little bit of research or undergraduate study at Melbourne University, and the God disappears. You're left with atmospheric physics and electrical discharges and all that rest of it. And that's exactly what they believe, because they're constantly pushing the God of the Bible into the lineage of the gods of the ancient Near East. And they use this crazy and foolish argument. They say, well, you, that is me, you're an atheist with regard to Zeus and Artemis and Baal and so on. Well, we just go one God further and we dismiss the God of the Bible. And they think that's the end of it. But they've read nothing about ancient Near Eastern gods, because the distinguishing feature, and we need to get this, Werner Jaeger, a world authority on the ancient Near East, says the difference is this. The gods of the ancient Near East, all of them, descended from the heavens and earth. They were products of the primeval chaos, mass energy, whatever you want to call it. The God of the Bible created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't fit in that sequence at all. That's point one. Secondly, God is not a God of the gaps. He's God of the whole show. The bits we do understand and the bits we don't understand. And a moment's thought will show you that the more you understand of art, the more you can admire the genius of a Rembrandt or a Picasso, not the less. The more you understand of engineering, the more you can admire the genius of a Rolls-Royce, not the less. And the more you understand of the universe, the more you can, like Newton, admire the genius of the God that did it that way, not the less. It's what you do understand that leads you to say, the heavens declare the glory of God, not what you don't understand. What you don't understand is equally fascinating, of course, because that's what drives science, amongst other things. But the key thing to grasp is this. The nature of God causes the conversation to stop dead at the beginning with many people. Let me put it now a little bit more pointedly. You see, if you define God, if your idea of God is as a God of the gaps, you've got to choose between God and science. Because that's the way you've defined God. You've actually defined God to be the unknown X that holds the place until science comes up with some sort of explanation. So, of course, you've got to choose between God and science. And that's why so many people are influenced unconsciously by this kind of pseudo-logic. It's false logic, of course, as you see in a minute. That they have to choose between God and science. Stephen Hawking is one of the biggest victims of this delusion about the nature of God. It's a false idea of God held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. It is a delusion. Now that, to my mind, is extremely important, because if people do not understand that we mean by God the creator and sustainer of the universe, not a God of the gaps, a God who, I can't explain it, therefore God did it, that kind of God, then we'll actually get nowhere in the conversation. But the next thing to realize, of course, is that Newton does us a service, because we realize now that there's a confusion about the nature of scientific explanation. There's a confusion about the nature of God, and there's a confusion about the nature of scientific explanation. And it's a very easy mistake to make. When Newton discovered his law of gravity, he did not say what Hawking said. Hawking says, because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. And that, in his view, gets rid of God. What Newton said was, because there is a law of gravity, I can write a book extolling the genius of God who did it that way. Because Newton did not make the mistake of confusing a scientific explanation with a personal agency explanation. Let me illustrate that much more simply. Why is the kettle boiling? Well, because the Bunsen burner is a light, and the flame has reached a certain temperature, and that is going through the copper base of the kettle, and it's agitating the molecules of water, and they're going faster and faster and faster, and some of them are starting to spit up, and the kettle is beginning to boil. That's why it's boiling. No, it isn't. It's boiling because I want a cup of tea. Now, we all understand that. But you see, this is so simple. I find that school kids often can understand it much better than professors, because they see the difference in the nature of the explanation. The because I want a cup of tea explanation is not in conflict. It doesn't compete with the explanation in terms of science. It complements that explanation. And you need both to explain the thing completely. Why cannot people see that when it comes to the universe? You see, Richard Dawkins has done a lot of damage in saying that God is the same kind of explanation as science and therefore is in direct competition. That's like saying that Henry Ford is in competition with the law of internal combustion as an explanation for the motor car. That's just sheer childish nonsense. And in order to explain a motor car, you need both, don't you? And again, they don't compete, they don't conflict, they complement. And so it seems to me a lot of the steam can be taken out of this if we can see the sheer volume of error that's coming up in Hawking's statement. Because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. And therefore, we don't need God. First of all, the alternatives are false, but secondly, the sentence is nonsense. I wrote a little book about God and Stephen Hawking when I read that sentence. I'd never read anything like it in my life. Because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Because there is something, the law of gravity, the universe will create itself from nothing. Flat contradiction number one. Because there is something, nothing. The law of gravity is not nothing. Worse still, he says because there's a law of gravity. He doesn't say because gravity exists. Well, I'd be kind to him, but it does raise a big issue. Do laws create anything? Of course not. Newton's laws of motion have never moved a billiard ball in the history of the universe. People accused do that. Now, this is a profound confusion. I once had an interesting conversation with my colleague Peter Atkins, who's a world-renowned atheist. And I said, Peter, what did you think created the universe? Well, he says, mathematics and the laws of nature. And I started to laugh quite spontaneously. I didn't mean to, but I did. And he said, what are you laughing at? Well, I said, Peter, quite honestly, I'm a mathematician. That's the most absurd thing I've ever heard. I said, let me keep it simple for you. 1 + 1 = 2. Did that ever put $2 in your pocket? Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that the financial crisis was caused by the belief that if you did what's called creative accounting, you could create money by mathematics. And all of us have been affected by it, haven't we? That absurd notion that manipulating abstract quantities can actually create something. It cannot. It's worse still. Hawking's statement, the universe can create itself. If I say to you, X creates Y, what does that mean? It means if you've got X, it'll produce Y, yes? If I say X creates X, what does that mean? If you've got X, you'll get X. What does that mean? It means nonsense remains nonsense, even if high-powered scientists are writing it. This is absurd, ladies and gentlemen. I couldn't believe it when I read that. One of the world's leading scientists talking philosophical nonsense. So it's not simply he's giving a false alternative, either God or science. It's that when it comes to science, he's talking nonsense. That's not a very good start. In that very book on page 3, he said philosophy is dead. Scientists are bearing the torch of truth in this age. Philosophy's dead, and then his book is all about philosophy. Well, he certainly proves it's dead in his case. And forgive me for being slightly sharp, but I think some of these things are so absurd, they need to be exposed. So he's not solving the problem his book claims to solve at all. God and science are not logical alternatives. They are logically complementary. But coming out from that notion is another very seriously wrong-headed idea. And we call it scientism. I call it scientific fundamentalism. And I've just written an essay on it, a lecture I gave at the British Academy. I was amazed to get an invitation from a conference on religious fundamentalism organized by the head of the British Academy. And they wrote to me and said, would you give a lecture on scientific fundamentalism? And I thought, not on your life. But then I thought a little bit, and I thought, why not? Because that's what we mean by scientism. The idea that science is the only way to truth. Einstein, of course, saw clearly that it wasn't. He said, you can talk about the ethical foundations of science, but you can't talk about the scientific foundations of ethics. Now that's being challenged, as we'll see in the second section. Because if you cannot talk about the scientific foundations of ethics, you're in serious trouble if you abolish God and abolish the transcendent and make science king, and you're trying to give people a moral compass, and it cannot be done in theory and in principle, then you are in serious trouble. And we'll come to that anon. Sir Peter Medawar was much wiser when he said, "It's so obvious that science is limited. It cannot even answer the simple questions of a child. Where do I come from? What's the meaning of my life?" And so on. But it's more interesting than that in a way. What do we mean when we say science explains? The law of gravity, what does it explain? Does it explain gravity? No. Newton realized that, but a lot of people don't. They think if you've got what's called a scientific explanation, that's it. Nobody knows what gravity is. Nobody knows what energy is. And if you don't believe me, read the Nobel Prize-winning physicist Richard Feynman. Wittgenstein once said, and it's so important, "The great delusion of modernity is that the laws of nature are explanations of the phenomena of nature. They are no such thing. They don't explain. They don't tell you what the things are. They describe. They're brilliant, of course. Newton's law will land a person in the moon without even Einstein's corrections. Doesn't tell you what gravity is." And that's so important, because the buzzword is science explains. We've got the explanation. We don't need God. Even at the level of science, within its own definitions, and it's hard to define science, of course, it's not claiming that even. So we need to be modest, especially as scientists, to realize that there's vast areas about which we are agnostic. We don't know. So to pit science against God is beginning to look ever more foolish, because even at its own level, it's not giving what we call exhaustive explanation. The point I'm making incrementally is a very simple one, is that explanation is a very sophisticated multi-level concept. And narrowly reducing it to, say, reductionist mechanistic explanation through natural processes is extremely limiting. And of course, doesn't deal with the whole thing in any sense whatsoever. Excluding agent explanation is completely arbitrary. Science claims not to deal with agency, but many scientists are claiming that therefore there is no agency. That doesn't follow, of course. If I develop a machine that can only see visible light, and your name happens to be Röntgen of Würzburg, and you come along and say, "I've discovered what I call X-rays," and I shine my machine at it, and I said, "They don't exist, my machine doesn't see them." He would have every right to say, "But your machine is built not to see them. Of course you can't see them." So if you exclude a priori any kind of agent involvement, of course you'll never discover one. But that doesn't prove it doesn't exist. Now, final point here of the next 150 points is bring this whole debate up to date. I should say something, and you may want to raise it. There's enormous confusion about the nature of faith. The new atheists have done incredible damage to many Christians. And so they have faith here and science there, which gives the game away. That's the atheist conceptualization, that faith is a religious term. It means believing where there's no evidence. Wrong on both counts. And by putting science and faith in opposition, we're selling the past to them, we're agreeing with them. Faith, in the biblical sense, and now I speak as a Christian, is a commitment based on evidence. As John points out in his gospel, these things are written that you might believe. Here's the evidence that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's an evidence-based commitment. That's the first thing. But secondly, science involves faith without any reference to God. And if we agree with pigeonholing faith, redefining it to mean blind faith, we're just perpetuating an atheist myth, actually. I'm often asked to speak on science and faith. And I say to people, do you want me to talk about God? They say, of course we do. Well, I said, you haven't mentioned it. You've simply mentioned science and faith. Faith in what? Oh, they say, of course, God. Well, I say, if you mean that, say so. Because you'll be misunderstood immediately as to be talking about some kind of religious faith as opposed to science, which doesn't involve faith. So my final point is this. Science involves commitment, trust, faith, in the Latin sense from which the word faith comes, fides, trust, commitment, based on evidence and so on, at its heart. Einstein once said he couldn't imagine a scientist without that, what he called a profound faith. What did he mean? He didn't mean faith in God. He meant faith in the rational intelligibility of the universe. In other words, that science could be done. You can't do any science unless you believe that. I was taught quantum mechanics by Professor Sir John Polkinghorne many years ago in Cambridge. And in many of his books, he keeps telling us, he says, look, physics is powerless to explain its faith, note the word, its faith in the intelligibility of the universe, because you have to assume that before you can do any physics at all. So scientists have a credo. They have a belief system. And the tragedy is the new atheists have redefined faith as blind faith so that they don't even see not only that science involves faith, but their belief system does. And the most spectacular example of that was just down the road in Melbourne when I debated Peter Singer. Because I told the audience that my parents were believers, and so were my grandparents. And when he came to speak, he said, well, that's my big objection to religious faith. People stay in the faith in which they were brought up. And we've had a classic example, me. So I thought this is going to be very interesting. So when I got a chance to speak, I said, Peter, we'd better level this up. Tell us about your parents. Were they atheists? Yes, he said, they were. Oh, I said, so you remained in the faith in which you were brought up. Oh, but he said, it isn't a faith. Oh, I said, Peter, I thought you believed it. Now, this is a world-class philosopher, ladies and gentlemen. And he doesn't see that his atheism is a belief system. I was stunned, and so was the cyber world. Utterly staggered. But that's what we've got to. You are people of faith. That's an insult. Because it means you believe where there's no evidence. We are scientists. We're not people of faith. And so that leads to the most absurd statements, like this, Christopher Hitchens. Our faith is not a faith. Our beliefs are not a belief. What? We need to get back to a solid bedrock here. Scientists believe that science can be done. They believe in their intellectual powers as capable of analyzing nature to a certain extent. But why would you do that? Now, here's where the fun starts. And a lot of this is being investigated now. Darwin, you see, made a very interesting and honest statement. He said this, with me the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. And I put it to many of my colleagues when the conversation is getting dull. I say, tell me, you're a scientist, what do you do science with? My mind, of course. Oh, I say, what is your mind? Well, it's my brain. They're reductionists mostly. A materialist. It's my brain. Okay, I said, what's your brain? Well, to cut a long story short, my brain's the end product of a mindless, unguided process. Oh, I see. And you trust it. And I mean that very seriously, ladies and gentlemen. If you thought for a moment that your lab instruments were the end product of a mindless, unguided process, you wouldn't trust them. Darwin saw the difficulty. But leading philosophers now are seeing it, not only Christian philosophers, but atheist ones. Let me read you two as I come to the question time. The first is a Christian, Alvin Plantinga, one of the world's top philosophers. If Dawkins is right that we are the product of mindless, unguided natural processes, then he's given us strong reason to doubt the reliability of human cognitive faculties, and therefore inevitably to doubt the validity of any belief that they produce, including Dawkins' own science and his atheism. Now listen to this. His biology and his belief in naturalism would therefore appear to be at war with each other in a conflict that has nothing at all to do with God. Now, Thomas Nagel, one of America's most eminent philosophers, has caused an absolute earthquake in the intellectual world by writing a book with a provocative title, Mind and Cosmos, Why the Neo-Darwinian View of the World is Almost Certainly False. And in it, he says this: if the mental is not itself merely physical, it cannot be fully explained by physical science. Evolutionary naturalism implies that we shouldn't take any of our convictions seriously, including the scientific world picture on which evolutionary naturalism itself depends. So what we're getting at the moment, and I'm finding it fascinating, is leading atheist thinkers picking up on what C.S. Lewis saw clearly in the 1940s and wrote it in his book on miracles, that what we have not done enough thinking about is thinking. And if we thought about thinking, we would realize that the reductionist, atheist, materialist understanding of the universe reduces thinking to meaninglessness. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't simply shoot itself in the foot, it shoots itself in the brain. Thank you very much.
Have a seat for a moment. Thank you, John. And I'm going to invite Julianne Laird up, and Julianne is going to moderate our question time. Julianne is a campus evangelist at Melbourne University. Hands up here if you know Julianne. Quite a few. That shows how effective an evangelist you are to get all these people here today. Thank you, Julianne.
Cool. Well, thanks, John. John actually does heaps of work for IFES, which is our sort of big umbrella organisation. And in Australia, it's called AFES, which actually sounds like atheist. So we try and use Christian Union. What we're going to do today, and I really don't know how this is going to work because my brain isn't as big as John's, but he has asked that we have five questions at a time, and then he will go about answering them. I've got these written down here. So we'll read out five tweeted questions, and then if you want to have a chance to come up and actually say, we'll have five people who'll say their questions in a row, and then he'll have a go at answering. I'm still not quite sure how this is going to go.
You just read them out and we'll see.
Thanks. As long as that's all I have to do. Okay, the first question is, and please put up some more. We are happy to keep going with questions. So entropy leads to time, life, evolution, death. How does this reconcile with the idea of everlasting life? What are the changing factors in society that are driving the growth of the atheism movement? Is it possible to demonstrate the eternal nature of God? How is your argument for more than one singularity not simply a God of the gaps argument? And where ought a scientific mind start in a quest to understand God, and what questions should they ask first?
Well, that's an interesting set of questions, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? See, the value of having several read out first is you begin to get an idea of what's going on in people's heads. And people, I find in general, are very interested in other people's questions. So let's have a look at these.
Okay.
And if I can stand behind the machine, yeah, probably on your left, it would be better. And we'll have a go at these. They'll roughly take an hour each. Well, let's take the society one first. I'm going to choose the order of these. That's the whole point in doing it, that there's some kind of rational order. What are the changing factors in society that are driving the growth of the atheism movement? Now, let me say something else. This is a Q&A. That means it's inadequate and will be proven to be so, because most of these questions would need a seriously prepared lecture. So what can I do? I can simply respond and give you an initial approach as I'm standing here to these questions. It won't be exhaustive. Of course it won't. And it won't be the best answer I could give if I thought about them for a week or a month or a year or two. But that's a good thing, Because if you mean these questions seriously, you're going to do your own work. And your own work is going to be the real thing that enriches you, not my little answer. So on that understanding, we'll proceed, okay?
Good.
The changing factors in society that are driving the growth of the atheism movement. Well, of course, there's been atheism for a very long time. This is not a new phenomenon. If you go back to the ancient Greeks, you had the two major worldviews represented brilliantly then. The materialist atheist worldview of Democritus and Leucippus, who were the fathers of atomic physics. They believed that ultimate reality consisted in atoms and empty space. And therefore, their explanation of the universe was purely bottom-up in terms of the atoms cascading through empty space, forming galaxies and worlds and life and so on. You've heard that story before. And they were the original atheists. They were at the lecture at Athens that Paul gave. On the other hand, there were people like my intellectual hero Socrates and Plato and Aristotle who believed in transcendence. There were the gods, and there was God. And so, in a sense, coming up through history to us in the present day, you have those two worldviews. So atheism movement, I would hardly describe it as such. There's been a resurgence of atheism at various times in history, at the Enlightenment. And part of what's happening today, particularly on the continent, in France and Germany, is an outcrop of the Enlightenment. What's happening in the West, I think, is partly driven by dissatisfaction with religious structures and public Christianity in that sense. A survey was done in the United Kingdom. Why are you leaving the church? The major answer by far is you don't answer our questions. Now, that's a shameful thing, really, and I'm ashamed of it because I'm partly responsible. And that's why we have events like this. We've left it too late, I speak of Britain, to answer people's questions. So young people are growing up, and it's not only young people, it's pastors. I'm constantly invited to speak to huge gatherings, even a cathedral full of ministers, and that's something. Because they're disturbed, they can't cope. They're leading parishes where there are very bright people who are scientifically educated, who are throwing all these questions up, and they're putting up their hands in horror. How do we deal with this? So there's a lesson here. Whatever the cause, we need to actively engage with people's questions. And that, of course, is the biggest problem. We're so easily passive and we get scared. The biggest battles I find around the world are two, fear and shame. And somehow we have to learn to break through that. And we can break through it. Because people have the idea that unless they can answer every question, they never get started. Well, you never get started. But you can invite your people into a home. The way I started at Cambridge was I didn't know the answers to questions, but I had a thing called a tape recorder. Most of you have never heard of it. It had a big, big machine, and it had big reels, and it had tape, and it got into a horrific tangle if you didn't watch it. And I used to invite students in and let them hear 10 minutes. And then we'd discuss it. You can have people into your home. There are hundreds of DVDs around the place. And just see what happens to the conversation. You don't have to say a word if you don't want to. Your neighbors will do it for you. It's amazing what that kind of thing can do. So whatever the detailed answer to this, that's it. So that'll have to be all on that. Now, where ought a scientific mind start in quest to understanding God? What questions should they ask first? Well, it depends whether the problem is purely science or it's more. All of us have questions, many, many questions. And they can be a mixture of we've got an intellectual problem that needs a sensible answer, that's fine. This question is far too general because every individual is different. And people find difficulty in different directions. Some people have no problem at all in looking up at the universe and saying, "What a marvelous universe." But don't talk to me about a God of love or a God who's a person, because look at the mess the world's in. That's their problem. It's not a scientific problem, it's a moral problem. So this is much too general. Where do you start? The questioner is probably thinking of a specific person. I'll tell you where to start. Talk to your friend and say, "What's your biggest problem?" You'll probably not be able to answer it. That's fine. If they say this and you say, "You know, I've never thought of that before." Be honest. You'll win a friend by being honest. You'll lose a friend by pretending when you don't know, and say, look, can we meet for coffee next week? And I'll have a look at this and see, can I get anywhere with it? You know, I get invited to hundreds and hundreds of churches, and I tell them, in general, I can't come. And I said, it's good that I can't come. I can suggest something better. Oh, really? Yes, absolutely. To a local vicar, I say, okay, get a group of people. If you want me there, you can have Dawkins as well for free. Get a DVD and show part of it. But here's the secret. Get five people out of your congregation to answer the questions. And so often there's dead silence on the telephone. We haven't got five such people. I say, I didn't hear that. If you haven't got five such people, you're not doing your job properly. Oh, well, there's so-and-so and there's so-and-so. That's better. Now I said, do me a favor and phone me up as to what happened. And remember, they'd probably make a mess of it the first time round. But the crucial thing is that five members of your congregation, or four, are the panel in front. So this has happened several times. And this is a spectacular example of it. I got a letter, a lovely letter. Dear Professor Lennox, thank you so much for not coming to our church. We had a packed audience. Our people made such a mess of it that in the end, one Christian just gasped at the front, looked at the audience and said, do you know, I don't have a clue about all this stuff. And it seems we know less than you. Tell you what, could we start next week and explore Christianity? 39 atheists still doing the course out of one night. Wow. It's a question of transparency and honesty and willing to work. And we need to get over that kind of barrier. So what questions should you ask? No generality. You don't learn this kind of thing by generalities and reading hundreds of books on so-called apologetics, which is the worst word in the English language, by the way. Why on earth we didn't translate it and we transliterated it and made it a subdivision of philosophy 101, I don't know. Because in the New Testament, when Paul gave his apologia, he was defending Christianity against criticism, misunderstanding. And his main apologetic, his apologia, was his experience of God, not his understanding of Wittgenstein's earlier period. And we've lost that. Everybody is to be involved in apologia, in defending the gospel. So let's do ourselves a favor and drop the word. It's so misleading. So, talk to one friend this week and ask them, if you get the opportunity, what their major issue is. And say, I want to look at that seriously. And if you look at it seriously, you may not completely answer it, but you keep and you engage in a discussion. And the first person I saw come to faith in Christ after 2 years at Cambridge changed my life because I saw it was possible for people to change their worldview. And if you've never had that experience, it's very important you seek after it. The biggest problem I see in the church today is getting over the initial stepping stone and overcoming that fear by simply saying, okay, I'm afraid. And I won't be able to answer everything. I work with people every day who have minds light years better than me, and they're going to ask questions I can't answer. It doesn't worry me, because I can always say I don't know. And I say it all the time. So next question is, is it possible to demonstrate the eternal nature of God? That depends what you mean by the word demonstrate. Do you mean in a laboratory? Because we can't subject God to laboratory testing. I think probably you mean more. Is there any evidence in Scripture that God is eternal? And this is a very important question, because what we read is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. He was there at the beginning. In John's Gospel, we read, in the beginning was the Word. That's an existence statement. The Word already was, because just after that, it says, all things, not were made by Him, although it means by that. It's far more important than that. It's all things came to be through Him. What John is doing against the background of ancient Greek culture is contrasting the eternal with what comes to be. The universe came to be. You came to be. God never came to be. He is eternal. So the question is, does that make sense? The criteria for truth normally are two major ones. One, is it coherent? And two, does it correspond to reality? And here I would have to, as a Christian, come in to our Lord, claiming on earth, before Abraham was, not I was, but I am. He claimed to be the eternal God. So the first kind of argument, and it could take me a very long time, that's the topic for a conference, really, is let's see what the biblical claim is. And then let's see, does it make sense? And then finally, let's deal with the major objection that's raised to it. The major objection these days now is, again, one that Richard Dawkins may have picked up at school. I used to get it a lot in Russia. I never expected to meet it in Britain, but then Britain's gone to the dogs, hasn't it? The idea that you can't have an eternal creator God, because if you say God created the world, you must logically ask who created God. You've heard that argument, haven't you? Who created the creator that created the creator, and so on backwards, and so it's all nonsense. No, it isn't. It's very simple, actually. If you say, who created God, or abstract, who created or what created X, you're assuming that X was created. So the question, who created God, doesn't apply to an eternal God. That's the first thing. It doesn't even apply. Dawkins hasn't answered the question, is there an eternal God? He simply presupposed there isn't and bamboozled people into thinking he's dealt with the question when he hasn't even begun to address it. Who created the creator doesn't apply to an eternal creator. Indeed, created gods, if he'd written a book called The Created Gods Delusion, I don't think anybody would have read it, because we know they're a delusion. We usually call them idols. But there's a sting in it, as I pointed out to him. You believe it's a good question, Richard? Okay. You believe the universe created you, so I'm going to ask you your question. Who created your creator? I'm still waiting for the answer to that. And it's 8 years now since I asked it. So, yes, demonstration in a laboratory sense, no. But you've got first to see what the Bible claims, then does it make sense, and so on and so forth. And in the end, you come up with something like that the eternity of God is the only thing that makes sense of all that I understand of God, both revealed in nature and revealed in biblical revelation. Now, two more questions and three more minutes. Entropy leads to time, life, evolution, death. How does this reconcile with the idea of everlasting life? Well, of course, everlasting life is something that people receive in this life, people who are mortal, which means liable to death. I don't know what entropy's got to do with it at all. Entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, is that nature is running down. Even your Cadillac, I'm sorry to tell you, will rust. That's what entropy does. And, of course, it is a reasonable argument from entropy that there was a start to space-time, because if things are running down, at some stage they must have been wound up. But the idea of reconciling, I'm not sure entropy leads to time. Entropy doesn't lead to time. Time is not a bad thing, you know. Oh, by the way, nobody knows what time is. That's another thing, we don't know what it is. God created space-time. What is that? We don't know. We just don't know. We know so little about these things. But don't go away like a Greek philosopher and think that time and space and mass and energy are bad things. That's Greek philosophy. It's not Christianity. The word evolution stuck in here. I've no time to deal with that now, but that's why I wrote a book on it called God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God, which is a shameless bit of necessary advertising. So, eternal life is something God gives us precisely because we are mortal, we're liable to death. And the gift of God is eternal life. It's a new kind of life. It's God's life because we're born into the world as creatures of God, not as children of God. And Christ's word is, to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. You do not become what you were before. To become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So eternal life is a magnificent gift. It's the life of God, which will guarantee that we can get to know God progressively and will live with him eternally. The final thing here is, How is your argument for more than one singularity not simply a God of the gaps argument? Another important question. Now, the person is talking about the idea of God intervening. The physicists believe in a space-time singularity at the origin of the universe. The Bible, in its description of what happened, and God said, and God said, and God said, tells us, A, that God did not create everything at once, and B, that the universe is not a closed system, and its different levels of existence depend on the input of information from the outside. It's an unpacking of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That reality is Word-based. Now that, of course, has been powerfully demonstrated by our discovery of the DNA word as the longest word in existence. Now, to illustrate the God of the gaps thing, have I got two more minutes or not? Oh, I have. That's very gracious. Let me tell you a story. It's story time, but this has happened many times, that I meet somebody who's an atheist and they say they're a reductionist. Everything can be reduced to physics and chemistry with no kind of involvement of anything outside. So I pick up the menu at the table and I challenge them with this. Say it says roast chicken, R-O-A-S-T. And I say, you believe that everything can be explained in terms of physics and chemistry? Yes. Okay. Here's R-O-A-S-T. They're marks on paper, but they're semiotic. They carry meaning. You understand roast. Now, you explain to me, in terms of the physics and chemistry of the paper and ink, the way in which those marks carry meaning. And I remember doing it once with a brilliant biochemist, and he hesitated, and his wife said, sitting beside him at dinner, she said, get out of that if you can. But he didn't try. He said, you know, for 40 years I've gone into my laboratory thinking it couldn't be done. But he said it can't be done, thinking it could be done. But he said it obviously can't. Because the moment you see letters, even five letters, you induct upwards to an intelligence. An intelligence of the gaps, then. Oh, no. It's not an intelligence of the gaps, because it's the nature of the thing that is to be explained that moves you to postulate an intelligence. It's semiotic, it's linguistic. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this is a very important point in the nature of explanation. Not all explanation moves from the simple to the complex. It's wonderful when it does, but the one area where it does not is where language is involved. You will never see language like that up on the screen there. You immediately postulate, no matter what automatic natural processes have been involved in producing that, you see immediately a mind has been involved. You perceive it. You perceive it with just a few letters of my name, J-O-H-N. And the big challenge is, why can we not see it when we perceive the 3.4 billion letters of the genetic code exactly in the right order in a chemical alphabet of four letters? That's interesting, isn't it? And that'll do. The time's up. Thank you.